Okay. All right. Thank you, Joe. So appreciate Joe and all of those who filled in last week for Jotham and I. As I was just telling Roy, 18 years sure goes by quickly. And I'm so excited for both he and Andre being able to go on a study tour to Israel. They'll be there for 3 months. And what an awesome experience and an awesome time. We were able to visit there a few years back, my wife and I. And one thing that we failed to realize before going there is just how much of an investment it is rather than merely a tour. And so I'm just an investment in your faith, really. And so I'm so excited to hear from them when they come back. We're going to try to force Andre to say some things when he comes back. I think hopefully you'll have some things to say, but they'll give us an update, you know, when they get. Andre's very quiet, so I'd like to really point that out, you know, just to make him feel uncomfortable. And yeah, so next week is their last Sunday here, at least for a few months. And so please join us for shared meal. We'll pray over them. Looking forward to that. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23? This morning's message is, again, coming from, we study the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter. So inevitably, we're going to go through some verses that aren't your typical morning devotional type of verses. Difficult things, challenging things, things that people don't really care to spend a lot of time in. Matthew chapter 23 is probably one of those chapters that a lot of people would just kind of say, let's not look into that. It's a bit difficult, a bit challenging for us to read. And so we're going to spend this morning in the bulk of the chapter, that's verses 13 through 39, because a couple of weeks back we looked at verses 1 through 12. And so we'll look at the guilt of the Pharisees, and then we'll look at the grief of Jesus as Jesus challenges them openly. So let's, before we begin our reading and my message this morning, I just want to, again, just yield ourselves and our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for each and every person who's here this morning, even, Lord, for those who may be tuning in online. We know, God, that your presence is not constrained by a certain place, but that you are with us wherever we're at. We thank you, God, that you're here with us this morning, that you've already been working in our hearts and in our minds. We thank you, Lord, that you've given to us your word, and that by your Spirit, Lord, who teaches us, you can not only give to our minds instruction, but Lord, you through your Spirit can edify us according to and with your word. And so, God, what we want to pray for ourselves, what I pray for each person this morning, is that you would help us, that you would keep us from the distractions that so readily come when we commit time to just focusing our attention heavenward. Lord, there are distractions that might come in a physical sense within the congregation. Maybe there's just noise or something like that. There may be distractions in our own hearts and our own minds, Lord. Maybe worries or concerns, maybe trials or difficulties that we're going through. But I pray, God, that you'd help us just to focus our attention, just to focus ourselves on your word. And God, I pray that as we're dealing with difficult things, things that we might like to say don't really apply to us, God, you would help us by your Spirit to search our hearts. Lord, if there is any form of hypocrisy in us, God, you would show us those things, that we might repent and that we might live lives of integrity. God, we thank you again for your word this morning. I pray, God, that if there's anyone here among us or listening now or later, that God, if they don't know you, that today would be the day when they place their faith in you, when they're saved. May you do that work this morning, we ask, and we come to you, Lord, humbly with these requests. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin, I think we do well to remind ourselves of the context. This is the week preceding Passover. The city is filled with religious Jews who've come in obedience to the law in order to worship God and to celebrate or commemorate Passover. Now, as Jesus entered the city at this time, you remember he was welcomed with the praises of a great crowd of people that were singing a messianic psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as these large multitudes of people recognized Jesus at that point as their Messiah. Now,
to the point that we're coming to this morning, we've seen Jesus ministering within the temple. And as he's ministering within the temple complex, we've seen him cleanse the temple. We've seen him remove the business that was there, as it was meant to be called a house of prayer. The corruption that existed within the priestly system, he's cleansed it. And he's come back into the temple where he's speaking. And he's already spoken some parables of Jewish rejection, of impending judgment upon Israel. But now he's gathered a crowd around himself, perhaps thousands of people around himself, and he's teaching them. We don't know what he was teaching, but as he's teaching, there are different men who come up to him with questions, really challenging his wisdom. They're challenging his messianic credentials. So some of them want to entrap Jesus in his words. Others just want to test to see whether or not he is wise. But Jesus answered, he passed all of their questions with flying colors, right? He expressed great wisdom in the way that he responded, and he stumped those religious leaders. And then he raised a question himself, and they were stumped by his wisdom. He then began to point out the hypocrisy of two of these groups, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he at first begins by addressing the crowds and the disciples, and he speaks about the religious leaders in front of them. Imagine, they're standing around, some of them are still there, and Jesus is talking not to them at first, but about them to everyone else. And in our last message, a couple of weeks back, we noted three major characteristics of hypocrisy. Or you might say things to flee, things we shouldn't follow if we follow Christ. And the message, the way that I organized it was like this: if you hold a standard for others that you don't hold for yourself, you might be a hypocrite. The second was, if you do good works to be seen by men, that's your motivation, you might be a hypocrite. And if you love positions of prominence and titles of honor, you might be a hypocrite. Those are some of the characteristics that Jesus pointed out that were there in the lives of these men. We then took some time considering characteristics that the followers of Christ ought to have. We ought to direct honor to God. He's the one that we should honor. We ought to direct service to others, and we ought to direct ourselves to humility. Now, as we continue in our text, Jesus now turns from the crowds, turns from the disciples, and he begins to address the Pharisees directly, expressing condemnation, disapproval of them, and prophetically pronouncing upon them judgment that would come upon them and the nation because of them. And he does this by using a well-known expression, something that you see in the writers and the prophets of the Old Testament. He pronounces upon them woes. This is just a way, a figure of speech or an expression whereby he expresses his disapproval and condemnation of their behavior. And so he sets out to clearly define and describe their guilt before God. And so in verses 13 through 36, that's what we're going to see this morning. They're difficult things for us to see, but I hope that through this, we're going to understand the heart of Jesus in what seems to be very harsh and condemning words toward these men. Now, a comparison is sometimes made between these woes and the Beatitudes. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught his disciple, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, all of those sorts of things. Some have compared these woes to the Beatitudes as they seem to stand in direct contrast to one another. They're almost like the antithesis of the Beatitudes, the attitudes that Jesus encouraged his followers to have. Now, we're not going to look into that, but I just wanted to bring that up because it might be an interesting study for some of you if you want to get into it. But let's first look at the guilt of the hypocrites, and we're just going to take this verse by verse rather than read the entirety of the text, really for sake of time. So read with me in verse 13. This is chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 13. I'm reading from the New King James Version. You may have a different version which might describe some of the difference in wording. So verse 13 says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now in verse 1 of the chapter, Jesus began this address by calling attention to the position of these men. He said that they were men who sat in the seat of Moses. And here what Jesus seems to do is relate their position as leaders, religious authorities in Israel, to that of doorkeepers, those who might possess keys to a house. And yet these men refuse entry to those, not only for themselves, but to those who would desire to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in addressing the Jews that were persecuting Jesus, which most certainly included some of these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, the givers and the expounders of the law, you might say, for Israel, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said to them, "You search the scriptures." Now, that's good, right? Searching the scriptures is good. And he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." See, the Pharisees searched the scriptures, but what Jesus says is that the scriptures are about him. They're meant to bring people to a point where they place their faith in Jesus. It's not the scriptures alone that give life, it's the scriptures that bring you to Jesus who gives life. Now, with their education, their social standing, the knowledge of scripture that they had, these men, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, were well positioned to place their faith in Jesus if they just believed the scriptures that they had studied. Sadly, not only did this group fail to grasp who Jesus was, but they also used their position of authority to discourage others from following Jesus. And that seems to be what Jesus is addressing here. And so, you know, I've taken, and there are 7 or 8 woes here. And I've taken these and I've just kind of condensed each one of them down. The first is they kept people from the kingdom. Now, in considering this idea that, and there's a, as I was studying, I came across this idea that some of the Pharisees at this time would actually wear these keys upon them. Now, I don't know, I didn't look into this entirely, but that would demonstrate that they kind of could unlock the mysteries of the law for other people. And as I was just considering this and pondering it, you know, I was reminded of an earlier interaction that Jesus had with Peter. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, after confessing that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus spoke this to Peter. He said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, we looked at that in detail several weeks ago when we were in Matthew chapter 16. But it seems to be this idea that here he's speaking to these men who seemed to have the keys to the kingdom, but they lock the doors, they keep people from Jesus. And then we see this kind of moment where Jesus says, "Peter, upon this I will build my church." See, the leaders of Israel possessed the law. They possessed the education, the positions of influence. But these things did not bring them, nor did it bring others to Jesus. And after Jesus rose from the dead, the keys of the kingdom would no longer belong to the religious leaders of Israel. They would belong initially to the disciples and then to the church. The keys of the kingdom being the gospel of Christ ultimately. Those who would bring people to faith in Jesus, not just merely to the law. And it began with Peter. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching to thousands of Jews, the very Jews, some of which crucified Christ, calling upon them to repent. He declared the message of the Messiah: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that, we understand the church was born. Another thing as Jesus pronounces woe upon them and displays their guilt is that they exploited the vulnerable. Verse 14 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." This, depending on which Bible is in front of you this morning, this may or may not be there. It may be in the margins or it may have some sort of parentheses around it. There's some dispute as to whether this was included in Matthew's original writing, as it's not in every ancient Greek manuscript. Some think that this was borrowed at a later time from the Gospel of Mark or from Luke, where the idea is clearly presented and well attested by every Greek manuscript. So if you have a Bible or a translation where this isn't there, it may be that this was taken from Mark chapter 12, verse 40, where this is clearly there. All of that to say is that regardless of where one falls on the debate as to whether or not there are seven woes or eight woes here, and that's why you'll see some differences if you listen to different people, wherever you fall on that debate, it's nonetheless clear that this was something recorded in the Word of God by the others. It's a biblical principle, and so we'll just treat it as we should. It's something that we should consider. These men exploited the vulnerable. And the idea here, notice it says, "For you devour widows' houses." Widows, you know, who have lost their husbands, you come and you steal essentially what they owned, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. The condemnation is that these men were motivated by greed to oppress the most vulnerable of society, the widows. The long prayers may also have been linked to them taking advantage of widows with spiritual pretense. Now, we cannot address every social need as the church. I get that. There's this idea, you know, that the social gospel, that what we need to do is present to the world, you know, social fixes. What the world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? But it doesn't mean that we should ignore the hurting, the needy, and the outcast. Practically, we as the church should be ministering to those sorts of needs. And that's because it is the heart of God our Father, the one that we serve, the one that we are to live like. He defends the fatherless and widow. And as his people, I believe that we too ought to be more involved in the practical needs of those who are most vulnerable in society. We could say the orphan, we could say the widow, we could say the unborn, we could say all sorts of things. But I think that it's sad that these men not only ignored the heart of God for the widow, for the vulnerable, but they also used their religious positions to take advantage of the poorest of the poor, of the most vulnerable. And can I just say that this type of attitude is very much alive and well within the church, or what is called the church, around the world. One of the things that grieved my heart the most as we were missionaries in Uganda for nearly 14 years is that people would come in, wealthy people from countries like America, and they would actually rob from and steal from what were some of the poorest people in the world. They would take advantage of them, and how they would do this is they would do it through a message that said, "Give money to me, and God will then bless you." Give money to, and they would fly away in their private jets, and you know what? Those people, for the most part, were poorer for it, not richer for it. They used their positions to exploit people of their possessions, the very thing that these men did. And sadly, this continues to be a problem in the church today. In James chapter 1, verse 27, if we want to understand what pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is, he says it's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know what I love about this is that what Jesus said, or what James says there, is that it's to visit these people in their trouble. Not merely to give money, but to get involved in their lives. There's some level of involvement that we should have in the lives of those who are vulnerable and needy. We shouldn't cast it off as though it's unimportant. A third thing that Jesus says in verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Remember, scribes were those that were kind of the ones that would record the law. They were more the writers. The Pharisees were this group, political, social, religious, political group that also was quite powerful. Hypocrites is this idea of actors. So, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The Pharisees were zealous for their religious system. The idea of winning a proselyte was winning a Gentile over completely to circumcision and to the keeping and maintaining of the Jewish law. And the Pharisees' zeal for their religious system was intense. They would go out of their way to convert Gentiles to Judaism and Jews to their interpretation of the law. And according to their understanding, the Pharisees, their way was the way. It was the right way. It was the only way. One Pharisee who would in time place his faith in Jesus is someone that we call Paul, the apostle. As a Pharisee, he was known as Saul, right? You're familiar with that guy. He wrote much of the New Testament. As a Pharisee, he confessed to be zealous for God. He said he was zealous as a Pharisee. In fact, so zealous, he persecuted the church. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, in speaking of Israel, Paul expressed that they had a zeal, that is a passion for God, but not according to knowledge, not real, true understanding. Evangelistic zeal is good when the message that is declared is true. I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but I have. When you see people, maybe from another group, I'll just, like Jehovah's Witnesses say, out knocking on doors. It's annoying when they knock on your door, let's be serious. It's a bit annoying. But there's also that part of us that, you know, I respect the zeal. I respect the passion. At least they're out doing that. And there's probably for some of us a little bit of shame associated. Well, I should be out there doing that if they can do that. Evangelistic zeal is good when the message declared is true, but zeal that is for the wrong thing, that is improperly aimed or improperly motivated or mixed together with a false message is dangerous. And what Jesus says of these men is that they may be zealous to bring in proselytes, but what they're doing is making more, they're bringing people into this path to hell. Twice the sons of hell. They would be even more passionate, it seems, for the law than the Pharisees themselves. As I said, there's a degree of respect that we attach to zeal itself. Even when we see people promoting false religion, whether that's Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or, you know, you could name it. Jesus, on the other hand, saw these men as nothing more than men who were bringing people to hell. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't necessarily discount their zeal. What he says is that your zeal being coupled together with a message that is wrong, that brings people away from me, is actually leading people to hell. And if there's anyone that ought to be passionate for the lost, it is us. If we really, truly believe that what we have is the truth, we should be zealous to extend that truth to the world that is around us. Paul's zeal, once seen in his persecution of Jesus, would change after a personal encounter with the risen Lord. We all know the story. On the way to persecute the church, on the way to Damascus, the Lord appears to him, and Paul's trajectory of his life is changed from persecuting the church to serving the church and becoming one of the foremost preachers of the gospel of Christ. He would become zealous and passionate as a servant of Christ to declare the gospel no matter what and no matter how he would suffer for it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I love this. I think it's the thesis statement of Romans itself. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I'm not ashamed, Paul said, because this gospel is the power of God to salvation. What have we to be ashamed of when it comes to the gospel of Christ? And he goes on to say, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Probably many of us have at one time been more zealous to share our faith than we are today. Everybody perhaps, but Peter and Sarah. How old are you, Peter? 83 in a few weeks. Every Saturday you're out spreading the good news because you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not holding Peter up in order to make his head bigger. I don't think that will go to his head. If I thought it would, I'd probably leave your name out of this morning's message. Peter's an example to us of the reality that we can also maintain a zeal and a passion for reaching out to people with the message that is a message that is the power of God to salvation. But the reality is that for many of us, maintaining that zeal is difficult because it's easy for us to become sidetracked with temporal things or to allow fear to silence our message. Maybe not the fear of open persecution, but the fear that relationships will change. Or the fear that, I want to be comfortable. That's usually what it is. We don't like to be uncomfortable. It's easy to become apathetic, especially here in the Bay of Plenty, right? It's easy to become apathetic. And let me just say, if you once had a passion to preach his word and make disciples, but that has grown cold, my prayer for us this morning, for all of us, is that we would once again be stirred to love and good works. That comes through fellowship. That the Lord would, by His Spirit, rekindle that desire within us to go out into the world, to preach the gospel, and to make disciples of all nations. Whether that's within our own community, in our homes, at our places of employment, or as missionaries in this world. I believe the harvest is still great, and I believe that laborers remain few. The fourth thing that we'll look at in verses 16 through 22 is that they were deceptive and dishonest. So read with me verse 16. It says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind." Fools actually is like the Greek word morons, which I appreciate. I don't know if it's right for me to call people that when they're driving poorly, but fools and blinds, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, is it nothing? But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. That's what they were saying. You don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by the altar. That was actually forbidden. But you can swear by the gold. You can swear by these other things. And then you're obliged. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And so a couple of things about this. There's probably more than this. I'm just trying to condense them down. But they were deceptive and dishonest in their dealings, in their keeping of making of oaths and vows. These men thought they knew how to direct others. Notice here, he calls them blind guides. They're blind. He thought they could direct. They thought they could direct others, but they themselves were blind. Jesus points that out a couple of times. Typically, if I'm in a new town and I'm asking somebody for directions, I'm not going to seek out a blind person to give me those directions. They may well understand where I need to go, but you wouldn't typically associate good leadership with blindness. And when it comes to spiritual things, it's the same. They were blind leaders. And not only do they have the inability to see for themselves, they're also unqualified to wisely lead others. And this is demonstrated in this particular thing that they would do. They would swear oaths. Some oaths, according to them, were acceptable, and some were not. And they would draw these fine lines in order to create a way in which they could deceive other people. So if someone says, "I swear by the temple, I swear by this," they would say, oh, they would just kind of, it's almost like crossing your fingers. Do you ever do that as a kid? "Oh, I swear." And then you find out, "Oh, my fingers were crossed." If you don't say exactly the right words, they created these fine lines that would allow them to be deceptive in their dealings with others. That was an oath, but it wasn't a binding oath, because I didn't swear by the gold of this or by the sacrifice upon the altar. And really, this deceptive dealing was born from their own personal greed. It's evidenced also in their valuation of material things over spiritual things. And these deceptive distinctions stemmed from greedy hearts that sadly, again, today are well alive within the church. They remain within the church in the hearts of deceptive men that are led by greedy hearts who value material things more than spiritual things. And in fact, they use spiritual things, spiritual pretense, in order to gain material things for themselves. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." They're motivated by their own fleshly appetites, you might say, "and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." When I listen to these people, they're smooth. They're convincing. Christian, be wise. They're out there. Don't be ensnared by them. This is something that is condemned openly by the Lord. Another thing about them, verses 23 through 24, is that they majored in minors. They majored in minors. Verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint. Sorry, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In illustrating this point, Jesus shows the ridiculousness of the Pharisees, who focus so much attention on the details. They would actually get these small bits of grain and spice, and they would say, "One for God, 9 for me," and they would count them out. You think, wow, they're really serious about the tithe. They focused so much attention on the small things, but they ignored the big things. And the smallest thing that Jesus could think of, the smallest unclean animal, was a gnat. And if you're drinking something and there's a gnat that lands, and you'd strain it out. Or if one flies down, they would kind of cough it up, because, you know, that's not been cleansed properly, that gnat. The largest thing within Israel at the time of the law that was unclean was the camel. And so he says, look, you're straining out gnats, you're focused on those things, but you're swallowing whole camels. I think that was a humor. I'm thinking that the people around, who many of them didn't like the Pharisees and scribes, were just kind of chuckling to themselves during this. A lot of people felt the way that Jesus felt. This was probably the first time ever that anybody had stood up to these men in the way that Jesus does. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it reminds me of this. We read that, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You know what Jesus does not do here? He doesn't condemn their attention to detail. In fact, if you look at it, he encourages their attention to detail. It's okay that you do those things, but you should have done the more important things first and also done those things. It's interesting, because what we understand here is that there are some things that are more important before the Lord, and what we understand is that the motivation of the heart is very much one of those important things. You know, we might look at these men and say to ourselves, "What fools, what morons." But we must be watchful for ourselves. Because we too can be pretty moronic. I don't want to hear an amen. I'll just say that for myself. You don't have to say amen. We can do stupid things. We like to separate ourselves from these kinds of people. But sometimes I do wonder where we would stand if we were there at this time. See, we too can get so caught up with trivial things, things that ultimately don't matter so much. The types of things that we put on, that we wear, the style of the service or the music, our diet, what we're entertained by, we can get so caught up with some things that may have some validity to them, but still are minor compared to things that may matter most, your relationship with the Lord. Another thing very closely connected to this is found in verse 25. They disregarded true cleansing. In fact, a couple of these are going to be very similar. In verse 25, we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also." Many of the religious rituals that the Pharisees would have been engaged in were ceremonial cleansings. But where these men went wrong is that their cleansing was only ever external. They looked great out externally. They did these ceremonial cleansings, but nothing inside ever changed. They were never changed. And while these men looked to be set apart for God and consecrated to the Lord, this ritualistic cleansing did nothing for their internal being. They were full of extortion and self-indulgence. External cleansing is never enough to make one right before God. It doesn't matter how good you look, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, it doesn't matter how good you look to people, what matters is what God sees when He looks at your heart. That matters most. And it's from the heart that flow all the issues of life. Often ceremonial cleansings were connected to the blood of an animal. Hebrews 9 teaches us that such things were copies of the sacrifice of Jesus that He made on our behalf. They were meant to direct us to a final sacrifice, that is the shed blood of Jesus that cleanses us of our sin. And the gospel of Jesus is that you cannot properly clean your own life up. Sometimes we get this impression from the gospel that you just need to clean your life up and come to Jesus. No, the opposite is true. You just need to come to Jesus and let Him clean you up. He starts inwardly. Like, oh, I need to stop smoking before I go to church. No, you just need to come to Jesus. Oh, I need to stop doing this. You need to come to Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is that you can't do any of that by yourself. And if you tried to, it would be merely external. Not something pleasing to the Lord. Put your faith in Jesus. He'll cleanse you once and for all inwardly, and that will begin to work itself out into your life externally. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." There's more, but I don't want to keep you over time. I'm preaching too long here. The seventh thing, they were inwardly unrighteous. Verse 27 says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Again, very similar to what we just looked at, but this appears to be related to a custom by which the people in Jerusalem would paint the tombs that were around Jerusalem, because if somebody leaned up against a tomb, they wouldn't be able to celebrate Passover, so it was a way of marking them, and they wanted it to look good, so they typically did look good. That's why they would paint them white. They would whitewash them. And so there's a very clear example everybody would have understood. You're like these tombs. You look great, but everybody knows inside it's just decay and rot and deadness.
related to the previous woe. This brings a stronger emphasis to the idea that though the Pharisees looked righteous outwardly, they were unclean before God inwardly. See, what these men truly lacked was integrity. In fact, you might say that integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. To be a hypocrite is to be an actor, to put on a mask and pretend to be something that you're not. To have integrity is to have a consistent character at all times before men and in quiet place, before just by yourself, before God and before men. To have consistent character means that rather than trying to create a false identity, you live honestly before God and others. Even more, the encouragement is the consistency of our heart before God and what we express before others. Let's read verses 29 through 36 as we come to the seventh or the eighth woe, depending on how you look at it. He says in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers." He connects them to this idea of Satan. "How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets." Notice here, indeed, I send you. Jesus is speaking to them in a very authoritative, prophetic sense as the Lord. He says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the son to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Wow. Whoa. Can you understand this idea of woe now? With this final woe, Jesus points out their veneration of the prophets of old, reminding them that the men they now venerated were in fact persecuted and murdered by men that these guys called their fathers. They say, "You know, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did." And Jesus says, "You're their sons. You admit it that they're your fathers, and you are just like them, except you're worse." See, the Pharisees would have distanced themselves from their forefathers. They would say, "Look, if we were around then, we certainly wouldn't have persecuted the prophets." And Jesus' condemnation is that they would have certainly done as their fathers did. They followed in the footsteps of their fathers even now by rejecting, persecuting, and seeking to murder not a prophet, but the very Son of God. And in that, their condemnation is even worse. Clearly, as I said, the tone here is that of prophetic pronouncement of judgment, not only for what they would do to Jesus, but also for what they would do to those that Jesus would send, the apostles and others, prophets that Jesus would send to Israel and to the world. And Jesus connects the judgment that was to come upon them not only to those that they will reject, but also to the righteous who were murdered by men like them. That is their forefathers. And he says here, from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. This seems to be, and the point seems to be, from the first righteous man whose blood was unrighteously spilled in the Old Testament to the final righteous man whose blood was unrighteously spilled in the Old Testament. All of that blood is now going to come upon you, and all of that condemnation is going to be coming upon this generation. Jesus connects the judgment that was to come upon them to these things. From Genesis 4 to 2 Chronicles. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't seem to include the whole of the Old Testament. Well, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that was the first and last book of the Hebrew Scriptures in chronologically. Now, some people wonder if this was the prophet Zechariah, of whom we have a book written by him by the same name, or if this was another Zechariah that's murdered in 2 Chronicles. He uses this idea, this title of Berechiah. There are a few ways around that, and it's not quite sure, but the idea is that they would be guilty of all the blood that was spilled by religious leaders in Israel most specifically. But let's move on this morning. As we've looked at the guilt of these men, we now look at the grief of Jesus. the grief of Jesus. While Jesus clearly establishes their guilt, in this next section, what we see is that while I think there was some anger that was involved, there was anger in the emotion of Jesus, please understand, Jesus sees these men as men that discourage people from coming to heaven, that keep the doors locked. But what he's really, really motivated by, I think, is grief that is connected to his love for his people, not just for those that were led astray, but even for these men who will suffer condemnation of the Lord, the condemnation of their own sin, the judgment of the Lord. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him, we read in John 1:11. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved, John 3:17 says. And in verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Luke tells us that Jesus wept as he entered into Jerusalem to the praises of the multitudes. He wept. He wept openly. He understood what was to come. In fact, Luke chapter 19, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace," city of peace, "didn't know it made for their peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." So as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, what's going on in his heart and his mind is what's yet to come upon these people. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to take care of you. But you were unwilling." In AD 70, the Roman commander Titus Vespasian, who would become the emperor, would set siege to Jerusalem. He'd destroy the temple. 1.6 million Jews would lose their lives. 50,000 more would be taken into slavery. The people would be scattered throughout the world for thousands of years. And I think this weighed heavily upon the heart and mind of Jesus as he sees these hypocritical men standing in front of him. And what's more is he loves them too. He came even for them. And these would be the final words that Jesus would express within the temple. Final words to Jerusalem is, "You were unwilling. Now you won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" An expression of his desire to gather them, but an expression of their unwillingness to allow him. Isn't that incredible? It wasn't his lack of desire to bring them in. It was their lack of desire in allowing him. And I think one thing that's clearly displayed here is the idea that though God is unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it is possible that a human being would reject the gracious will and endeavors of the Lord to gather people to himself. And it's important to see that though this judgment upon Israel is severe, it comes with a promise of future restoration. And let me just say, before we continue, and we're just about to close, if the Lord is calling you, don't reject that call. The Lord loves you. He desires to have a relationship with you, to be your God, to be your Father. Come to Him. Don't let your unwillingness bring you into judgment. But for Israel, there was a promise of future restoration, because Jesus said until. I love that there's a till there. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8.
says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in the day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. This is Old Testament prophecy of a day that was to come. When did they pierce God? Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In the Old Testament, God prophesied of a time when Israel would come to recognize Jesus after he had been pierced. And in Romans chapter 11, he said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There is a teaching that the church has replaced Israel, but I don't see that you can reconcile that teaching with what God has promised to Israel and with what God has done for Israel. They're now in their land. And I believe God will at one time turn them back toward him when they recognize him as Messiah. There's a lot to the timeline I won't get into. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul helps us to understand God's work of through their rejection and in their restoration. And one of his points in chapter 11 is that salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? God has a plan. Part of that plan is to bring you and I to him. Part of that plan is to fulfill his promises made to ethnic Israel. Though Jerusalem would be destroyed, though Israel will be scattered, AD 70, if you travel there today, you'll go on tour with a Jewish guide who takes you on tours of Roman ruins. Isn't that interesting? God's prophetic plan, I believe, is close. And though they remain blinded to Messiah today, their eyes will soon be opened. I believe time is short. And if that is indeed the case, as we see the Lord even moving there today in our time, if time is short, then we need to make sure that we're right with the Lord. And so the final note this morning is, I invite the worship team. For those who know the Lord, may we just be more engaged and involved in his work, not getting caught up with the cares and concerns of life. And for those who don't know the Lord, may today be the day of salvation for you. The Bible says that if you believe in the Lord, you confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And he can begin that work of inward change and transformation today if you would but come to him. Just bring yourself. Amen. Communion is on the back table. It is open to those who know the Lord Jesus. I encourage you to take it. Take it back to your seats. Take it with your friends and your family as you remember the sacrifice of the Lord on your behalf. If you don't know the Lord this morning and you'd like to give your life to him, I just want to tell you that it is as simple as saying, Lord, I want to place my faith in you. If there's anybody here this morning that's in that situation, just put your hand up. We'll pray together, if there's anybody at all. And then if you know the Lord, communion is available. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, God, that you love us so much, so dearly. God, as we read these difficult passages of Scripture, again, Lord, it's easy for us to focus our attention toward these men as being the bad guys. But God, I pray that if there's any element of hypocrisy in our own hearts, that you deal with it.